We are in the third week of our study on revival's golden key. We've been trying to examine some of the questions. Do we need revival? Do we need to see God do something in our church, and not just our church, but in all of our churches? We examine some of the statistics that tell us truly disturbing things, and quite frankly, they are sometimes so disturbing, I don't think we fully appreciate how bad it really is. That we made comments like, you know, 40% of evangelical kids are spending their time in front of a TV watching MTV, which is basically 4 out of 10, 3 out of 10 unchurched kids are doing that. What's going on? And we were talking about the reasons why people leave churches. They leave churches, especially the young people, because they don't think there's anything for them. They're not given any opportunities to serve. And even other people will leave churches because there's nothing for them to do, or so they say. And yet we know that's certainly not the case. And so we noticed also last week that the modern gospel presentation that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, while that sounds nice and cheery, the problem is the reality that most of us face, even after we become Christians, is not that everything seems so wonderful. It all depends on how we define wonderful. And we examined how for the early church and all the apostles and even through most of history, Christians have suffered severely for their faith. And so we are feeding people sometimes lies, and they know it. We're the ones that don't understand. We're like, why don't you understand? Jesus wants you to be happy as part of the gospel presentation. Let me ask you, where in the Bible does it say Jesus wants you to be happy? We're to be blessed. We're to have joy. But just to be happy and have all of our problems solved, I mean, that was really kind of the question we looked at, is does Jesus really solve our problems? And let's look at our first slide then, kind of moving in on this. Will actually be the next slide. Does Jesus really solve sinners' problems? Isn't that an interesting question? I would say to you, Jesus does solve the sinner's greatest problem, but he doesn't always promise to solve all of our problems. In fact, the scriptures would indicate, even from Jesus himself, and you know this verse, that in this world you will have tribulations, you will have trials, you will have problems, but fear not, I've overcome the world. It says, indeed, in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we are presenting the gospel correctly, there will be persecution. I don't care what age it is, there will be persecution. Men hate the light and love darkness. And if we are not being persecuted in the sense that people don't want to hear us, they want to do battle with us, as it were, debate about the Word of God, that it's a mild form, but it's persecution. But if everybody's, oh yeah, that's fine, whatever, then there's something wrong in our presentation. I ask the question, does following Jesus actually create problems? How would you answer that? Does following Jesus solve your problems, or does it create problems?
I think it goes both ways, like you just said. It's going to solve our greatest problem, which is, you know, our sin. And
yeah.
The fact that it deserves and needs to be punished. But on the flip side, following Jesus can create some problems because, you know, the world will turn against you completely.
Sure.
You know, it will definitely turn against you. But so what if it causes some problems because your greatest problem has been taken?
Yes. You're right. It does. I mean, Jesus spoke that in following me, you'll have family that will hate you. The world will hate you. They'll put you out of the synagogue. We have all kinds of verses to that end. And what are we supposed to do with that? But we don't usually include those kinds of thoughts in our presentation of the gospel, do we? Our gospel is just come to Jesus and everything will work out. The modern gospel presentation is if you come to Jesus, your marriage will be better, you'll be a better employee, everything will just smooth out, you'll never have any pits in your week, right? If those who say that Jesus solves problems were converted under the gospel that they propagate, that we looked at last week, this God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and did not repent themselves, and there may be some truth in what they are saying. If they continue in their lawlessness, and let's look at the next slide here. If they continue in their lawlessness and they don't have a struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are friends of the world, they flow with it rather than against it, and therefore don't have tribulation in it, because they don't live godly in Christ Jesus, they have no persecution. This is so much against the health and wealth gospel, I don't even know where to begin. You know, we have subtly adopted kind of an indirect backdoor way into the health and wealth gospel, because we do believe that if everything is going smoothly, we're being blessed. And the moment everything falls apart, God hates us because we've certainly done something wrong. I cannot even begin to think how some of the martyrs of the faith would have operated if they had that kind of mentality. These are not hated for Jesus' namesake because their lives are no different from those who are in the world. They live in the flesh and therefore do not struggle to deny the flesh. Going on to the next slide, neither do they wrestle with the devil. You know, we're called to do battle in prayer. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and dark forces in the spiritual realm. And we're even going to see this Sunday morning. But what are we called to do in light of the schemes of the devil? What are we supposed to do? We're to put on the full armor of God. What are we to do? Why do you have armor? What do you do with armor? Look pretty? We're going to put on our armor and we're going to stand up and down the halls of Hope Community Bible Church and stand there stoic looking, so when people come in, they go, wow, look at those folks. They look pretty. Why do you wear armor? Battle. Why do you wear armor? To fight. Protect yourself, to defend yourself, to go headlong, head first, head over heels, however you need to win the battle. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against Washington, D.C. It's not against your neighbor who maybe drives you crazy, or a family member that you just can't seem to get through to with the gospel. Your battle is against these dark spiritual forces. And how does Paul say in that same passage, you're to put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil? How do you put that armor on? Prayer. Each piece we put on with prayer. And you don't just pray for yourself when you put it on. If you're putting on the armor, you're putting it on for yourself. And I'm praying that Dion gets it put on, and Jim gets it put on, and Kathy gets it put on. I pray for one another. And then I pray for my spiritual leaders. As Paul says at the end of that passage, pray for me also, so that utterance will be given to me, that in the opening of my mouth I may proclaim the mystery of the gospel as I ought to. These do not wrestle against the devil. In fact, I would venture to say this, that the devil is pleased with what he sees in most of our churches. And the devil is pleased with what he sees in a lot of our lives, because we're no different. These are the folks that have found religion and think that by going to church for an hour or so on Sunday makes them all right with God. They assuage their nagging consciences and do all these other things, but as long as they go to church once a week, twice a week, I'm okay. They join the fellowship of the church, they enjoy the music, the social activities, the friendships, and many other benefits of modern Christianity, and they think that gives them the assurance of everlasting life. They have found. Can I tell you what they found? Can I tell you what people are finding in the church? They're finding happiness. They're finding happiness in their new lifestyle, but they have failed to receive the true life that's in Jesus Christ. The question is, what has really changed? If I used to have, and this does not describe me, but if I used to have fun, I found happiness in drugs, sex, and rock and roll, and then somebody says to me, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you need to leave that lifestyle, and I exchange my pursuit of happiness from that to still having, I have friends, I get to do music in the church, and I've given up some of these other things, I've reformed, as it were, but what have I really done? I've just exchanged lifestyles, but I still have no life. And I'm afraid that that's what we're seeing happening in the church. We actually are programming ourselves to have a lifestyle without the life. We're so concerned about how we look outwardly to other people that we're not concerned with what's going on the inside. So there's a double tragedy. Next slide, please. When you were
in jail,
and you weren't happy.
I was never happy.
Well, here's the double tragedy. When the church declares the message that Jesus gives happiness, do you actually understand that it restricts the field of our evangelistic endeavor to those in society who will be interested, those who are actually not happy? If we say, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but my life is wonderful, I've restricted the gospel. I've actually told people, if your life is happy and wonderful, don't listen to me, because this isn't going to be of importance to you. What a lie that we have continued to allow ourselves to propagate. That's not the issue. We're, you know, the issue of those with alcohol, drugs, marital, personal, and financial problems, if those things are making them unhappy, then they'll listen to us. But everybody else, somehow we have to convince them then that they're unhappy. Ever try to convince a happy person he's actually unhappy? Like, what are you talking about? These problem people don't hear the message of sin, righteousness, and judgment with the command to repent and flee from the wrath to come. Instead, they hear this, that Jesus is the answer to their marriage, alcohol, drugs, and personal problems. He is the one who can fill the God-shaped vacuum in their lives. Let's go to the next slide. There is no repentance of sin in our call to repentance of sin. You know what our calls are to? The modern gospel is this. Repent of your problems. Admit that you have a problem. Admit that you're an alcoholic. Admit that you have a problem with lust. Admit that you... And we identify these problems and we say, Jesus will correct all of that. No, you've got to repent. You've got to say, I know this is against God, that I've been His enemy. People fail to repent because they haven't even been told to. And they have, I think, really and truly a false conversion. Mark 16:4. I don't know, did I put that up there? No, I didn't put that up there. No, let's go back. Mark 16:4, let me read this for you. Now, let me have somebody read it. I'm doing all the talking up here. Somebody look up Mark 16:4. How about Mark 4:16 and 17? That'd be better. There is a Mark 16:4, but I want Mark 4:16. Are you all confused now? Somebody read that for me. Mark 4:16 and 17. Yes, sir. How much of the church are those who hear the gospel message and immediately receive it with joy, but because they have no firm root, they're trying to do this in and of themselves. They have lifestyle, they pop up, but they have no life. And so immediately when things get tough, they fall away. Isn't that amazing?
It's a narrow gate, small gate, and a difficult way. And people, as soon as they get on that difficult way, or they think they're on that
yeah.
way, they just, oh, I don't want to do that.
That's right.
Building progress, point at that.
Absolutely. And so what I'm suggesting to you is we have people in our churches that are actually not new creatures in Christ. They do name the name of Christ, but they do not depart from iniquity. What iniquity, what sins, what transgressions are you repenting? Rather, you know what's happening in our churches? Based on all the statistics we looked at in chapter 1, what are people doing with their sins? They're bringing them here. And they're practicing them here. And they're exposing other people to their sins. And this has some sad effects. Next slide. Well, that's what I just said. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain, reject wickedness. 2 Timothy 2:19. So what happens when we preach this gospel that doesn't call for truly repenting, but just let's get over the problems? Well, the people bring their sins into the church. Let's go to the next slide. We talked about this. The next thing, you know, it wears out the pastor. I like this. I didn't write this, but I like it. It wears out the pastor. Why does it wear out the pastor? Because instead of the pastor being able to give himself fully to the task of preaching the word of God, caring for the flock, being that shepherd, he finds himself forever counseling those who are only hearers of the word and not doers of the word. And it's so frustrating, not just for a pastor, but for elders or for anyone who's trying to disciple somebody, to see that person just going through the same things over and over, over again. It doesn't matter what you say, nothing changes. They are hearers of the word only and not doers. Next slide. Tragically, the happiness gospel has had the laborers, who are already few in number, tied up in functioning as being counselors and propping up people when these problem people don't need counseling or propping up. Rather, they need repentance. Folks, can I just tell you, you know what we need to do? I made a comment about this several years back. I asked the question, how many choruses, how many modern day songs speak to us about repentance? How many songs can you name that talk about repentance? And we've tried to bring in some hymns here to offset that. But generally speaking, I mean, you listen to KLRC or K-Love or whatever, you're not hearing songs about repentance. You're hearing songs about being happy in Jesus or getting to do my own thing because Jesus and I are, you know, like one and I can do all things now, whatever I want. Next slide, I think, is Acts 11:18. What they need is repentance. When they heard this, and Paul's preaching, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted. They're trying to figure out in Acts 11 what's happening. Cornelius had just become a convert, and he's a Gentile. What's going on? It says, well, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. What leads to life? Happiness or repentance? But we're taught in our culture happiness is life. But according to Acts 11:18, repentance is life. After speaking of the many problems plaguing the modern church, J.I. Packer, let me read this quote and I'll put this up on here as well. J.I. Packer, you like the picture? Happy man. He said, this is a complex phenomenon to which many factors have contributed, but if we go to the root of the matter, we shall find that these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel. Without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered that gospel for a substitute product which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is a whole and decidedly different thing, hence our troubles. Written probably 50, 60 years ago. We haven't gotten any better. We've actually gotten worse with it. In a publication called What Do You Want From Life, the conclusion is drawn that we all want to be happy. Despite the list of cited things, sex, money, friends, fame, love, and so on, the question is, can we be truly and continually happy? And the answer is, of course, according to this book, that knowing Jesus produces, quote, ultra happiness, your happiest moment magnified a million times over, unquote. Not many people would think there's anything wrong with that publication. However, until you consider the call of the gospel being universal, as we noted, it cannot be confined to only those who are unhappy. It cannot be confined only to those who are hurting. When we have a job to do as a church, we need to reach people who are hurting. I am not saying that's a bad thing. But if we're only trying to reach people who are hurting, we're limiting the power of the gospel. And I am not willing to do that. We don't even do a good job necessarily with proclaiming the gospel to the hurting because we isolate and insulate ourselves from them. So then we're not sharing the gospel hardly at all. And when I would just say, if we simply said, you know what, Lord, you've called us to make disciples of all nations. You've called us to proclaim the gospel to every creature under heaven. Let me just do it. Successful businessman, let me tell you, you need to repent of your sins. Hurting mother whose husband just walked out on her, you need to repent and give your life over to Jesus. Will he help you with your problems? Yeah, he may create a few, but you will understand life and have the hope of eternal life. The gospel is a promise of righteousness, not a promise of happiness. We spoke of that. I think that's the next slide. Promises of the gospel. Universal is not confined to unhappy people only. Next, the gospel is a promise of righteousness. What did we just say? I think the first praise was, I'm so glad that I have the righteousness of Christ. Right? You are not going to go to heaven because you're happy or sad. The rapture may come, and you will be, maybe you'll be sad at that moment. If you're sad when the rapture happens, are you going to go to hell? Not if you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. And there may be a lot of people who are incredibly happy. It could happen that the rapture could happen in the middle of a worship service while people are saying, my God is mighty to save, and the hands are lifted up, and they're all happy. And half the people are left behind. They might not be so happy.
Sometimes the most
enthusiastic. The most, yeah. The gospel is a promise of righteousness, not a promise of happiness, and therefore may also be offered to those who are actually enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, some of you, myself included, some of you, I know this isn't true for all of you, but some of you were happy when you came to Christ. It wasn't that your life had so many problems. When I came to Christ, I was 17 years old. I was in a good home, a good school. I was a decent kid. I didn't drink and smoke and do drugs. I've never puffed marijuana. I didn't inhale or anything. I've been spared all of those things, good, bad, or indifferent. Doesn't make me any better or any worse. But I was relatively happy. There was nothing fundamentally wrong with my life, although I realized there was something fundamentally wrong with my life. And so, if the gospel was only for hurting unhappy people, why am I saved? You see where I'm going with this? Now, I know some of you have different testimonies. Some of you did come out of unhappiness, and that's fine too. We just can't limit it.
It all comes down to, do you see your sin?
Exactly. But see, if we were to go with the modern gospel, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just the consideration again. I can only use myself for a moment as an example. 17-year-old, already taken my SATs, did very well, was accepted at the University of California at San Diego, biochemical engineering major. I was going to make lots of money. I was going to give money to the church, but, you know, if that was after conversion, of course. But I had it all going for me. I had the grades. I had the school. I knew where I was going. I knew what I was going to accomplish. According to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I already had a wonderful plan. Why would I have needed Jesus? I was not a candidate for the modern gospel. But when I was confronted with who God is, when I was confronted with the reality of sin, and I recognized there is something fundamentally wrong with me, even though there's all these things right, that there is something that is gnawing at me because the Spirit made that awareness to me, then I became aware of God and what He was seeking to do for me. I knew I needed a Savior. Let's look at the next slide. Because of the belief that the chief end of the gospel is man's happiness on earth rather than his righteousness, many fail to see this God-given intention. They think that the gospel is only for those who lack money, who are brokenhearted, have difficulties in life. These are the problem people in our society. The belief is further pervaded through popular worship choruses that have splendid melodies but carry messages like this, quote, heartaches, broken people, ruined lives is why you died on Calvary. Jesus died for sin. Like many others, before I came to Christ, I was not ruined. That little chorus didn't describe me, at least in the intent that song conveys. Let's illustrate it this way. Let's illustrate the common misunderstanding by quoting from another modern publication. And these are not to quote the sincerity of people who are trying to proclaim Christ. But modern publication says this, and here's a quote. Let's see. Next slide. Here we go. You will desire to be where the Lord is, and He spends His time with those who hurt. At the beginning of His ministry, Jesus quoted Isaiah to describe the work He was called to do. Quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4:18-19. Thus, the more you go after God, the deeper you will move into a world filled with hurting people. Well, let's just sum up Luke 4:18-19. Jesus gives a summation of who the gospel is for. Next slide. Well, we just did that. The gospel is for who? The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. I mean, it sounds like our modern gospel. I'm preaching to you against the modern gospel, and yet there it is. But the question is, who are these people? What is actually being referred to when we consider these? Well, a quick study will show us that Jesus is not necessarily speaking of those, when He speaks of the poor, as those who lack financial resources. Next slide. In fact, we learn that the word for poor, the word means meek, humble, lowly, Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit. Next slide. Oh, I guess it doesn't mean a financial need. The idea of being poor, according to the passage, is not a person who's in financial need. The next one, Matthew Henry made this comment regarding Matthew 5:3. Matthew Henry said, To whom he was to preach, to the poor, to those who were poor in the world, to those who were poor in spirit, to the meek and the humble, and to those that were truly sorrowful for sin. That's what it means to be poor. You've heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus speaks of the brokenhearted, he doesn't mean the unhappy people whose hearts are aching because they've been jilted by some sweetheart, but those who, like Peter and Isaiah, are contrite and remorseful over their sin. That's what it means to be brokenhearted. Brokenhearted over sin. Listen to the respected Bible commentator once again. He said this, quote, "For he," again, this is the idea, "for he was sent to heal the brokenhearted," Matthew Henry, "for he was sent to heal the brokenhearted, to give peace to those who were troubled and humbled for sins, to bring them to rest, who were weary and heavy laden and under the burden of guilt and corruption." That's what brokenhearted is. You see, we've changed all of these words to mean something else. Let's go to the next one, captives. Captives have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. It's not just that you've been taken captive and you've found yourself in prison or taken away like Daniel. Yeah, those are captives, and God wants to help those folks as well, but that's not the intent. To the blind, the next one. The blind are those who, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded them to the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And then the next one, the oppressed. Who are the oppressed? These are those who are oppressed by the devil, Acts 10:38. My whole point is, it's interesting to listen to some of the things that Mike was saying, that there's times when you can certainly see God speaking to something very literally, but they also picture for us something else. And when Israel was taken captive, it pictures for us a spiritual captivity. When Israel went into Egypt, we know that's a picture of going into sin. And that's what we're looking at here. Yes. Absolutely. Revelation 3:17. The idea that those are obviously not speaking to us about those things being physical, but a spiritual issue. The gospel of grace then is for the humble, not for the proud. We know God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The scripture tells us, Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Anyone who says, I don't need God, I don't need the word, I don't need prayer, I don't need the church, I don't need any spiritual disciplines, I can handle this on my own, he is an abomination to the Lord. And the last time I checked, abominations are not heading to heaven. They're headed to hell. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Mary's Magnificent, Luke 1:52. God looks on the man who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at his word, Isaiah 66:2. Only the sick need a physician, and only those who are convinced of the disease of sin will appreciate and appropriate the cure of the gospel. But the question comes for us, then why do we have all these people living a lifestyle but they don't have the life? What about this life? Well, let's talk about the abundant life. The question may arise, why not use the fact that Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly? What is the false premise generally behind that statement? That life equals happiness. We've read into the text that life means happiness. I will agree when Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly, that the Christian life is full. If you're a Christian, you know the Christian life is full. Consider the life of Paul. And we go to the next slide. Oh, I did all that. I just forget. Okay. Let's consider the life of Paul. If you were to read 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, and see if you think he was ever bored with life. He was stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten 3 times, whipped 5 times, but his life was full. There were also times he wasn't happy. In fact, at one point, In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he was in such despair that he said he wanted to die. But Jesus came that he might have happiness? No. Life. And have it abundantly. The apostle gives, let's go to the next slide. The apostle gives the carnal-minded Corinthians a glimpse of the abundant life. Here's the abundant life. You ready for the abundant life? He told them that he had been condemned to death. He was hungry and thirsty, lacked clothing. He was beaten, had nowhere to live. Even with his established ministry, he was forced to work with his hands. He was reviled, persecuted, slandered, and treated as the filth and dregs and scum of the world. What a terrible, uninviting path Paul walked down. One would think that he would put up a sign saying, "Don't enter here." However, he did the exact opposite in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 9 through 16. He actually asked the Corinthians, or commanded them to what? Imitate me. You want a full life? Follow me. What? Are you insane? Yes, I'm a fool for Christ. Well, here's the other problem we're faced with this modern gospel presentation. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let me just ask you, with what we just said about Paul here, how many people would question whether or not God loved Paul? I mean, honestly. I know. Well, I mean, we've seen he was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned. At once he was so depressed he wanted to die. He was mocked, hated, imprisoned for years, and finally martyred. And what assurance did Paul have that God loved him? He didn't look at his lifestyle. Next slide. Wow, we did that. Okay. Maybe you have to hit it again. It's nowhere. Okay. Where was God's love for Paul? We have no idea. Oh, Paul did not look to his lifestyle because to the unlearned eye, it didn't exactly speak of God's caring hand, did it? Can I tell you that Paul's life was an abundant life? It was a full life, but it wasn't full of what we think it should have been if God loved him. Picture Paul laying half naked in a cold dungeon floor, chained to a hardened Roman guard. Look at his bloody back and his bruised, swollen face. Paul, you've been beaten again. Where are your friends? Demas and the others have forsaken you. Where is your expensive chariot and your successful building program? Where is the evidence of God's blessing, Paul? Would be the taunt. What's that? What did you say? Did I hear you mumble through your swollen lips that God loves you? Let's look at the next slide. Not once in all the New Testament did Paul ever quote, "God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life." Nothing even like it. Paul slowly lifts his head. His blackened, bruised eyes look deeply into the person mocking him. And they sparkle as he simply says two words. Two words that assure him of God's love for him. Two words that bring to Paul joy and the hope of everlasting life. The cross. The cross. His boast is in the cross of Christ. He might painfully reach into his blood-soaked tunic and pull out one of the large letters that he had been writing in his own hand. His trembling and blood-stained fingers points to one sentence in particular. Next slide, please. Man strains in the dim light and he reads these words, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That was Paul's source of joy, and that was his strength. Next slide. I don't know if you have to hit it again. One more time. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, anybody know what he said? God forbid that I should boast or I should glory except in the cross. Those who come through the door of seeking happiness in Christ will think that their happiness is evidence of God's love. But the first time that that is turned over, shaken, removed, they become like that seed that sprouted up very quickly but withered because it had no root. They may think that God had forsaken them when trials come and their happiness leaves, but those who look to the cross as a token of God's love will never doubt his steadfast devotion to them. The cross is all the assurance I need. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. If the abundant life means something different from a happy life, who is going to listen if we are blatantly honest about the trials of living godly in Christ Jesus? It invites persecution. Not as many who obviously talk about a wonderful plan. What then is the answer to the dilemma? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to share? Why would people listen to us? If you want the answer to that, you'll have to come back in 3 weeks. Because next week is Chili Supper Cook-Off. The week after that, I'm in New Mexico for a Bible conference. The week after that, I'm in California, hopefully trying to carry on a Bible conference with my dad out in the middle of the desert. And then we'll be back after that. So you have to wait 3 weeks to find out what we're going to do with this modern gospel or what gospel we ought to be proclaiming. Any comments or questions? I kind of went on and on. Yes.
Using Paul as the example, the modern gospel promises Paul's life before Christ.
What a great, great statement.
But the truth is Paul's life after Christ.
Yeah. I'm going to say that just so it gets on the tape or the whatever this thing is, this recording. But the modern gospel promises Paul's life before Christ, before he came to Christ. But the modern gospel or the real gospel presents all kinds of interesting problems for Christ. Yeah. Or Paul.